Okay, Daniel chapter 2. We've got one more section to do here before we move on into chapter 3 and see another image. Only this one's going to be made in the likeness of Nebuchadnezzar. And that one takes place a few years later. Not too long, but... We've been looking in chapter 2, this great image that depicts the succession of nations down through history. And really, as we noted, this really depicts the times of the Gentiles. A phrase that you find in Luke, and really defines a time when Israel, the Jewish people, are dominated by the Gentile peoples. And this will continue until the return of Christ, the second advent. And in fact, that's what's depicted here when we closed out last week, where this last nations, the feet of iron and clay with the 10 toes, or when we get to chapter 7, the 10 horns, depicting the 10 different nations of the revived Roman Empire, which is probably as good a term as we could come up with it. It's been used for many, many generations to refer to that nation, that conglomerate that makes up the rule of the Antichrist during that time frame. But we get to verse 45, it says, "Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands," in other words, it's not from the source of man. Man didn't have anything to do with it, because this stone is referring to Jesus Christ. When he returns, it's going to destroy this whole image, the nations and what was depicted by the image. And it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true. Here God has presented some awesome things related to the future and history. And Daniel's looking at it before this all happens, except for, of course, the head of gold, which he says, "Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. It is Babylon is this the first nation that's being referred to here. But all the rest of these are future. Future. And God has laid out here what's going to happen." And, of course, later on, John, speaking in Revelation 13, looking at the beasts and looking at the same lineup of history, looks at it going the other direction, as already have happened, and he sees it from a different perspective because he's looking afterwards and Daniel's looking before it happens, as we noted last week. There's one thing that we need to understand clearly, that this stone represents not only the kingdom of God, God's rule, but also represents the one who rules, Jesus Christ. And this imagery perfectly, very beautifully corresponds with what God gave John in Revelation 19 through 20, those chapters of Christ's second coming and establishing the kingdom for 1,000-year reign, after which the kingdom of God will continue forever and ever in the new eternal earth, the new heavens and the new earth that he talks about in chapters 21 and chapter 22. See, we know how it all ends because God tells us. Now, there is one thing I wanted to cover before we look at that last section, which from 46, 47, through 49, looks at Nebuchadnezzar's response and what he does. But there's a couple of things here. There are three words that are used. to describe the rule and reign of Christ. Three words. First one is a monarchy. A monarchy. Back in verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. A kingdom. A monarchy. In 7:14, is to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. A kingdom, a monarchy. But as I mentioned, several weeks ago, and we'll look at it again just so that it's just kind of neat. In Isaiah 33:22, we have a statement here about the kind of kingdom the Lord will establish, so that there's no guessing on our part. And the picture here, well, let's read it. Verse 22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king." So you have three branches here that are spoken of the rulership in the kingdom: judicial, legislative, and executive. All through the Old Testament, you have, and of course, he's in the context here, he's talking about what's coming downstream. But what's interesting, to think about it, you have judges spoken of throughout the Old Testament. You have kings spoken of, the executive. But you don't have a legislative aspect spoken of. Why? Because at Mount Sinai, the law was given by God. And so there was, you know, the law was given. They didn't need any more, you know, legislative aspect. Nobody else needed to make any other laws. Although, that's what religion did. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. They tried to add to it from their own human viewpoint and stuff. It's amazing. You can go back and read some of the stuff in the Mishnah, which is their commentaries. And it is amazing what they would go through, and they taught trying to amplify, expand on what God said. But anyway, but right there is the foundation for the reason that we, the founders, set up our government like it is, so that there was that balance. And it's very important. But something that we need to understand: human government is always going to be inadequate. Even the best. Think about it. Wouldn't it be the best it could be to the degree that it reflected biblical truth? But you bring that up in any kind of a context today, and man, people go berserk. You're trying to impose things on us. No, you can't do that. You can't impose truth on anybody. You can present it, but you can't impose it. They have got to choose to respond to the truth themselves. Now, the only ones that we really have any responsibility related to imposing, if you will, if you want to use that term, is on our children while they're under our rule and authority in the home. But the more that a government reflects biblical truth, the absolutes, the standards, the principles, the morality of the Word of God, then that government can be considered a good government. Now, these three branches are important. There's another interesting aspect here. those three branches are there for the primary reason, so that there's not too much power in any one area. Because then that's not a good thing. See, there needs to be that balance because of the human aspect. And see, that was the thing about the founders. They understood the reality of the sin nature, which is just totally devoid from the people's thinking in the government today, for the most part. I mean, there are some that do, but not many. Look at how the Attorney General is just stepping down after, I don't know how he stood it for 4 years as it was, under the pressure that he was under, but actually did a bang-up job and should have been commended. But he was vilified in so many sectors of our, you know, population today. And that really points out how little they understand about what's going on out there, quite frankly. But you need these checks and balances. And these three branches, really, if they're functioning properly, provide that. But we have a problem now with the judicial branch trying to become the legislative branch. And it's just twisting things way out of proportion. And this is the real problem. And how that gets sorted out, I don't know. We get some decent people on the Supreme Court, maybe it would help. But that's going to be a job, because they're going to fight everything. But the monarchy, when they get to the millennium, it's going to be the rule by one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it's going to work. Why? Because he is deity. He's going to rule as judge, lawgiver, and king. But know that it'll always be in the best interest, see, of mankind. We will be ruling and reigning with him during that period in our resurrection bodies. The second one, so we have go from monarchy to, there's another one, and it's Christocracy. Just another term, but it puts the focus on the one who rules, Christ. And that you see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him, with Christ, for 1,000 years. Christocracy. Reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And then the third one we find in Isaiah. Way back in the beginning of Isaiah. Chapter 2, 2 and 3. And the term here is bibliocracy. Based on truth. The Word of God. The word and its teaching will go forth. Now it will come about, in verse 2 there, that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the rulership of the nation that Christ is going to rule in the millennium, the mountain of the house of the Lord, his kingdom, will be established as the chief of the mountains. There will be other nations. Not all the nations are going to be destroyed or pulled into one nation during the millennium. There will still be distinct nations around the world. But it begins, every one of them, with all believers, as we've seen in the past in other aspects. But that mountain, that rulership, that kingdom will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised up above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. This one government ruled by God, whether we're going to use theocracy, Christocracy, or here, bibliocracy. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth, the law, his teaching, his instruction, will go forth from Zion, from Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, back in our context of Daniel, Daniel is saying here in our passage that the Lord allows the kingdoms of the earth to rule and to reign, but one day, with the return of Christ, which is always pictured as a sudden, cataclysmic, that is his return to the earth, not the rapture. He's not talking about the rapture here. That's not what I'm referring to. There will be the establishment on earth of a monarchy, a rule by God, through the person of Christ, and therefore we have a Christocracy, and using the principles and the teaching of the Word of God by which he will govern a bibliocracy. Now, just some final observations on the image before we move on to the Nebuchadnezzar's response to all this. Actually, I get to... Okay. I reprinted my stuff and I put that page in here twice. I don't need to teach it twice. I'm looking over it. Oh! Two observations. Okay. First thing. What did we note when we saw these? It had the head of gold, chest of silver, bronze, coming down to the... Okay? The change of materials, top to bottom, represents the passage of time and the succession of kingdoms during that passage of time. Two. The decreasing value of the materials teach us the principle of declension in human affairs. Declension. Things going from better to worse. Declension in human affairs. The longer man rules apart from God, the more we see the political disintegration and decay in that rule. And the greatest period of time when man rules the greatest extent apart from God is the 7 years of the tribulation period, those last 7 years of the age of Israel, which begin sometime shortly after the rapture of the church. That 7 year period, the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, and his special function is that he functions in the church age, indwelling believers, and this kind of that restraining is over. It's removed. There's a whole lot of differences during that period. But what happens? A whole lot of judgment, and it's really a time of preparation where God is preparing his people Israel for the return of the Messiah to rule and reign. So not only does it show the disintegration and decay during that time frame, it shows the insecurity, uncertainty, the transitoriness of human government. Now we have, under the Constitution, if you paid attention to it, which unfortunately most of the lawmakers don't, because... We saw back in the 80s when they tried to put a really great man on the court, Supreme Court, a guy named Judge Bork, they went berserk. And they just vilified this guy. He was a strict constructionist. In other words, he believed the Constitution meant what it said. In law school today, they don't teach that. This is and it's just like the liberals come to the Word of God and they say, it means what we want it to say today. It doesn't mean what God said, what he meant it for to those the messages were written to. See, this text, I don't care where you go from Genesis to the end of the Revelation, it only means what it was meant to mean to the original readers. You've got to understand that first before you can go anywhere with any kind of an application. And if you flunk that, what you end up with is these people sitting around in the so-called Bible studies. What does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? Some of the sickest stuff that you never, you know, they're going nowhere. But anyway, they're doing the same thing to the Constitution. They say, oh, it's a living document. How do you think they got to this so-called privacy thing where it's okay to murder the unborn? Abortion. It's not there. That was, in fact, if you went to the trouble to read the whole thing, that was and it's a mess. The longer they write, you know that they're trying to obfuscate it, the real issues, and that's one of them. And anyway, because it's, you know, it's not there. But they say, oh, it's a living document. We can change it. We can make it whatever we want it to say is what it means. Point three. The increase of hardness and strength of the material as you descend down the image indicates that as man continues to attempt to rule apart from God, the more that rule would be characterized by military power. Rome being the great illustration of that. God designed the image to portray the times when the Gentiles would be the dominant power in the world and the Jews would be at the mercy of that power. Jesus called that time the times of the Gentiles. You see that in Luke 21:24, which is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Time begins, this time of the Gentiles begins in 605 B.C. And what do we know about that? What was the big thing with 605 B.C.? That's when this thing started right here, remember? Actually, that's when Nebuchadnezzar went to Jerusalem, went to Israel, and took Daniel and his three buddies and some of the other leading families, young men, into captivity. They would later come back in 597, and then in 586 they lowered the boom and destroyed the city, the temple, and everything, and took all the rest of the people, except for a handful, a remnant, captive to Babylon, including the prophet Ezekiel and some others. Jeremiah stayed behind to minister to the remnant. Yeah. You know, both Isaiah and Jeremiah are very encouraging to me as a pastor in a time frame when the Word of God is taken so lightly by most believers even, not let alone the culture out there, because here they were both challenged, you know, go, you teach the word. But Isaiah in chapter 6, he got his marching orders. He says, he was told, they're not going to listen. They're not going to pay attention. But you teach it anyway. Jeremiah was often referred to as the weeping prophet because, you know, he was basically talking to himself for most of his ministry. And a lot of religious types out there. But those that were responsive to the message of truth, not many. They had other things to do. Five, the fifth thing here. The ultimate purpose of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, to reinforce or assert the sovereign rule of God in the affairs of men, and his superiority over the pagan gods of Nebuchadnezzar's religion, the religion of Babylon. Not only did it show the future course of Gentile world dominion, but also the ultimate destruction of that dominion by God and the replacement of it with his kingdom that would last forever. Because the pagans thought that no kingdom could conquer another kingdom unless its God. See, this is the thinking in the background. The God of the conquering nation has got to be more powerful than the God of the nation being conquered. The fact that the kingdom of God, of the God of heaven, would conquer all of the Gentile world dominions would indicate the superiority. When that stone crushed the feet and the whole statue was pulverized, points out who is the God of history, the God of heaven, so that all of the Gentile, he's superior to all the so-called gods, little g gods of man's imagination. Now, what happens here? After this image, after Daniel's given him the dream and the interpretation, we see down here in verses 46 through 49, Nebuchadnezzar's response. Daniel's going to get promoted. He stuck with what was right, and he got promoted. Amazing. He didn't go, he wasn't PC, didn't go with the crowd. He got promoted. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, did homage to Daniel. We got some problems here. And gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." In other words, you got the right. That's the dream I had. You're right. That was the dream. Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect or governor over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Interesting. Nebuchadnezzar has truly been impressed by Daniel and what he was able to do. And as we noted there in verse 46, this should give you a little pause when it says, you know, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. The context, Daniel accepted this homage. Does that give you a problem? Is Daniel accepting worship by Nebuchadnezzar here? Is he accepting the place of deity here? The answer really is found in the next verse. Notice here that Nebuchadnezzar did not do homage to Daniel as God. What Nebuchadnezzar did was his way of worshiping the God. As he's coming from a pagan background and thinking, but he's trying to pay homage to the God who Daniel represented. Nebuchadnezzar clearly distinguishes between Daniel and Daniel's God. Okay? But then Daniel himself had laid the groundwork for that, as we noted earlier. Back, I think it was in verse 28, he says, "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery." There is a God in heaven. Yeah, your wise men can't cut it. But there is a God in heaven, and he can reveal these mysteries. You can count on it. But verse 46, by itself, would be confusing and appear that Daniel was accepting worship. And he really isn't. Okay? So the king makes a distinction between Daniel and Daniel's God. And we see that here in verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Since you have been able to reveal this mystery, you have a connection to this God." He doesn't understand it here, but he's recognizing that this God is a God of gods. He's above all the gods that we worship. But it's going to take him a while to catch on. But I believe when we get down farther, we'll see that eventually he does become a believer. We have an example given in the histories written by Josephus in his Antiquities. The Antiquities of the Jews. And he was writing 1st century A.D. And his writings are still out there. You can still buy the Antiquities of the Jews. But he was writing a section on Alexander the Great, which, of course, the History Channel just went through last weekend. It had on Sunday night. Last night it had on Saturday night. Twice they played it. Haven't got to watch it yet, but one of these days. And speaking of the time when he arrived at Safa, where he paid homage to the high priest, one of his generals, Parmenio, went to Alexander and basically said, "Look, he should be paying homage to you as the rest of the peoples have, the nations. Why are you paying homage to him?" And Alexander's reply was, "I did not adore him, but that God who has honored him, who was his high priest. That's who I was honoring." See? So Alexander honored the God represented by the priest. That was his approach to that. Just same way that Nebuchadnezzar was doing here in verse 46. So what Nebuchadnezzar has done here is to acknowledge Daniel's God as being the greatest God. However, he did not recognize God as the only God. He was still a polytheist, but is taking his first step in understanding the reality out there, what really is. We will see by the end of chapter 4 where he makes the move totally away from paganism. But it's going to take 7 years of eating grass to get there. But he'll get there. In verse 48, we see that the king kept his promise of rewarding the one who came up with the dream. Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So he received great gifts, a high position, governor over the province of Babylon, also head of all the wise men that weren't so wise. That ought to have been interesting because they're coming from a totally different frame of reference, a totally different perspective than Daniel, and now Daniel's in charge of them all. Now, had Daniel, as we noted all the way back in chapter 1, verse 8, not decided to honor God, he made a decision to honor God right there. And he made that decision to honor him no matter what, this wouldn't have happened. Would not have happened. The way it looks to get ahead is to go along with whatever the king says. I mean, that's the way most people, you know, you go along to get along, you know. So that's the way most people do it. But that is not where true promotion comes from. He knew it didn't come from Nebuchadnezzar. Promotion, bona fide promotion comes from God. And we will see as we continue through the study, and this is true, we see that in the New Testament over and over again. You apply the truth of the Word of God in the circumstances and situations you find yourself, we've got it coming up. God's going to provide greater grace for you. Promotion at the proper time in that situation which you're properly functioning. You can count on it. And know that your application of truth has a tremendous impact. You may not see it, but those around you, they're observing. See, you can flap your trap, all kinds of right things, good things, but if your life does not line up with the truth that you're trying to communicate, where's the witness? What are people going to pay attention to? What you say? What they see you doing in your life, whatever it is. There'll be other times when Daniel sticks with it, promoted. We'll see that. That's coming up. He's going to go up the chain even farther. Look what happened to Joseph in Egypt. Sold into slavery. Ends up prime minister. Saves his people. And he went through some tough times there. Spent time in jail because he did what was right. In verse 49, the last verse, we see that Daniel in his time of exaltation and promotion showed great character. Showed great character here. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. He didn't forget his three buddies who were in this with him all the way. Same frame of reference, same thinking. So they became administrators of the province of Babylon. Fascinating. He didn't forget his buddies. Now, you probably didn't think we'd ever get there, but here's chapter 3. Chapter 2 is a big one. I mean, you know, it's got a lot of stuff there. And we're going to see when we get to 7, it's going to take a little bit of time too. Chapter 9 is going to take a little bit. There's some great stuff there. Here we see the Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Some things to kind of lay the groundwork here. He establishes this image. We see that in verse 1. He says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits. So you get 60 times 20. Or some of the countries, it was 18 inches, but otherwise, it's still, you know, that's a good-sized statue, 60 cubits. He set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The time, as near as I can determine from what we know, is somewhere around 8 to 10 years after Daniel and his three buddies arrived in Babylon. The evidence points to the distinct possibility that it was right after Nebuchadnezzar had gone back to Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the rest of the people captive, which was in 586 BC. His victory over Jerusalem would have led Nebuchadnezzar to conclude, as you know, just the opposite of what he just recognized here in chapter 2 in this closing. That there is a God above the gods that I worship. But since he went back and conquered and totally destroyed the city and Jerusalem and a temple and all the rest of it, we see here he's changed his view here a little bit, gone back to his old way of thinking. led him to this victory led him to conclude that the God of Israel was defeated and discredited. So somewhere around time frame of 584, 585 BC. Now, just an interesting archaeological note. I don't think they're doing a whole lot of archaeology in this area these days, but there's a lot of sand being blown up here and there, but not from doing archaeology work. But it was an interesting little account of these guys that there in Fallujah the other day. They kept trying to run out into this courtyard. They had this mortar set up, and they would chug out there, throw a mortar in there, you know, and go off, and they'd run back to the building. A few minutes later, they could see them. They're up there, they're watching these guys, and they run in there. So they tried to call in some artillery. They never could quite get the range to get that mortar to sitting out there. They just left that sitting, and they'd run back in this building, back out. So finally, this truck pulls up to resupply them with more mortar shells. And a whole bunch of them get out and go into the building. Of course, one of the guys that was giving the account that was watching all this, he says, well, maybe it was the pizza run or something. But anyway, the guy brought the stuff and left. But all these people now, he brought a whole bunch more people, reserves or replacements or whatever. So they changed their tune. They got a hold of a harrier that was up there on cap duty, which is a plane that's good for close air ground support that the Marines use. And they said, see this building with this, you know, and they described the building and gave the coordinates. And the guy says, yeah, I see that building. He says, take it out. See, they're not messing around with these guys. The bad guys show up, take the building out. They took the building out. Nobody was running into the court anymore. That's how you deal with the enemy. Boom, get rid of them. Now, but out there in that plain of Dura, just outside of Babylon, this doesn't pinpoint the spot for us, but because we don't know where the plain of Dura was specifically. But there was this archaeologist, a Frenchman, named Oppert, who found a mound about 6 miles southeast of Babylon. And after excavating this mound, he found it had a brick structure 45 feet on each side, and it was 25 feet high. This was just a foundation thing. 45 on a side, 25 feet high. A perfect foundation for a statue. His conclusion was that it was a base or pedestal for a huge image. It fits the bill for what would be needed for this size of an image. 60 cubits by, what was it, 60 by... 6, yeah, 60 by 6. Now, interesting. Huge images like this are commonplace in the ancient world. Everybody, I think, has heard of the Colossus of Rhodes. It was 70 cubits high. That's about 120 feet. There was one at Thebes, Egypt. Several huge images that are 65 feet high. There was one of them was a Ramses statue, which was 36 cubits high, which is 61 feet. So a large statue, image, that's being described here is not that unusual in the ancient world. That's the point. But what were all these things there for? What were they attempting to do? They were all attempts to demonstrate just how great those that were depicted by those images really were. How great man is. How great man is. Now, the outline here of chapter 3 breaks down into about four different sections. The first is the image and the decree. In fact, the chapter begins with this decree that Nebuchadnezzar comes up with. This first decree, you've got to worship the image. It's going to close with another decree in verse 29. This was a common way for getting the word out to the peoples and saying, this is what the king has said, this is what you have got to do, type of thing. The first seven verses are the deal with the image and the decree. This first decree is going to say that they will be in an enforced state religion. In other words, a true ecumenical movement here. Everybody's going to worship the same thing. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to say in this section, I'm going to decree that there will only be one worship, one religion, no exceptions. The worship will revolve around my image. Well, there's going to be a little problem there. The second section, we see in verses 8 through 18, the defiance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three buddies. They defied the king and his command. And it gets reported back. Of course, you know, the guys are watching. What are these guys going to do? As soon as they saw that they weren't worshiping, they continued their own worship to God of Israel. They ran right back to Nebuchadnezzar. They were waiting because they're jealous of these guys. They got promoted over the wise men. You know, they got promoted early. Didn't like it. This happens in business. This happens. I saw it in the service. Guys got picked early for different ranks, and others just went berserk. Didn't like that. And just caused them all kinds of grief. But these guys were good, and they were doing their job. They should have been promoted. But anyway. Then there, of course, is the other type that were the brown-nosers that got promoted. But that's another issue. But these guys, again, demonstrated great character. Great character. They didn't bargain with God. We'll see. This is an awesome section down through here. You need to read it before next week when we get in there. I mean, there's no bargaining. You know, if you will do this for you, we'll stand for you. Didn't do that. They get asked, we just gotta hit on this just a little bit. He said, they get called in. Are you going to worship this image? You get them a second chance. He recognized, boy, these guys are the good guys. I don't want to lose these guys, but I've made this decree, and if they don't follow through, I'm going to have them executed. And down about verse 16, he says, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. In other words, we don't have to sit here and think about it again. We've already made up our mind what we're going to do. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, oh wow, even if he can do that, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's application of truth under very pressure situation. They said they would stand for God. If he chooses to deliver us, fine. If not, basically, you know, we're going to perish in the fire, fine. They didn't play the lie that most of us have in many times in our life. You know, we go to the Lord in prayer and we say, God, if you'll just do this or that or keep me from this, why, I'll do great things for you. Just count on it. We'll do that. If you do this, this little thing for me. They showed great character, as we'll see. The third section of this chapter, each one of these chapters basically is almost like a different vignette in the whole thing. There's not a whole lot of continuity per se between chapters, but in verses 19 through 27, there's an attempted execution and their deliverance. He didn't keep them out of the fire, but went through it with them. Now, that's kind of like what we saw in James chapter 1. All those tests, the pressures that we're going to face. He says, you know, you're going to face some tough issues, but the provision is going to be there for it. In fact, that's what's going to be emphasized in verse 6 of chapter 4 when we get there, probably Wednesday night. The greater grace aspect to the believer applying doctrine in his life. Amazing. It's a great principle here. God does not keep the believer out of the fire. You're going to have tests in life, persecutions, afflictions. You can count on it. But the important thing is this. When you have doctrine, you rely on that truth, He's going through that test with you. This we're going to see vividly portrayed down in verse 25. When they look and they see four people inside that. They see four images inside that fire. And we did put three in there, but I see four. Yeah. There's a song written about these guys. You know, you hear it. I listen occasionally to a station on the internet that plays quartet music. Good old Southern Gospel quartet music. And every now and then a song will come up. You know, there's one about Daniel in the lion's den and one about in the fire, you know, these guys. And it's close, but they miss the point. But it's good harmony. I mean, you know, I like to listen to the harmony, but a lot of times the message is just, you know, forget it. But that's all right. This guy, he's back in Maryland someplace, and he plays this, a lot of the old stuff from the 50s and 60s and, you know, the Blackwoods and the Statesmen and stuff back there, back in the good old days. But anyway, most of the stuff is this time frame has just gone over to, you know, but anyway. And the fourth section, this last section, we're back to another decree. He responds to what happens with the fiery furnace and their deliverance with another decree. A total reversal of the first one. The first decree says everyone is going to worship my way, at my throne. And this time he reverses that totally, as we'll see when we get down there. Look at this. That's the outline. That's the direction of chapter 3. But we'll look at it as we go through here from three aspects. Three different perspectives, if you will. Past history, first. Second, from the present lesson that it's teaching. And third, as some future prophetic impact in illustrations. Some aspects that are important that are going to flow from here on things to come. Things that are important for us to understand. So you have three threads running through this chapter. And looking at it from the standpoint of past history, we will be able to see that from the account of this account, the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God in history, how he's able to deliver his people when they've made a decision to obey him. So we have real historical data here. This is an event that actually happened. See, this is the thing. When you come to the Word of God, you're coming to a book that gives you historical fact, things that really happened. There is no other religious type works that does that. None. You can go to the writings of Buddha, Muhammad, all the rest of them. They're not historical fact at all. So we have data here on the fact that God acts on behalf of his own. It's historical, not mythological. Okay? Need to understand it. It's not mythological. These are not just stories. But when we get into this, it's often presented as stories. And we have to be very careful when we teach, especially the young people. These are, yeah, they're stories in a sense, but yet they're true accounts of what happened at the time. And they're important for us to understand. And they're presenting good, solid truth that we need to understand. Now, this is something that's really being impacted in our Christian experience today because of the many inroads that are being made in this country by Eastern religions. New Age thinking, Eastern religions, they all kind of mesh together. But they're mythical. They're a spiritualized thing. They're not based on historical fact and truth at all. Christianity is history, events in time and space. Christ came to this earth. He had a real body. He died a real death. He was buried in a real tomb. He was really, literally raised from the grave in a bodily sense. Eastern religions, in contrast, are mystical, sensual in the sense that they are primarily transcendent, have an emphasis on meditation. Now, we should be meditating in a sense of thinking things through, but that's not what they're talking about. Meditation, you know, sit there and contemplate your navel and eat birdseed and all the rest of the goofy stuff and come up with wild ideas about things, you know. Invent your own reality. They're looking at trying to find and develop a consciousness, a perception beyond and apart from reality. Something that you can create in your own life, your own reality. Some of the things that is being peddled in some of these would really, I would hope it would shock you because you've got enough doctrine that you would have the discernment to see the garbage, but you know, people are picking this stuff up. And thinking, oh, you know, this is some great stuff here. This is the stuff I really need to have, understand. The neat thing about the Word of God, the Bible, is that it is history. History, history. God actually did this for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were real people. They really went into that furnace. And yes, they came out. And they didn't even smell a smoke, unlike when I go to the barber. I wish that would work for me when I went in there. I didn't come out, you know, if I wear a flannel shirt in the wintertime, I've got to hang it outside or do something. It just soaks it right up. You know? and I can't breathe for a few hours. But it doesn't matter where you go. I haven't found one yet that's not that way, so. Unless I start cutting it myself, I guess. I used to cut Johnny's when he was little. You know, real little. But it was easy. Then you know. But he pretty much still does, you know. He drives all the way to Worcester from Boston to get his haircut. The thing that we need to gain from this context, from the standpoint of the present lessons, is to note that even Christians and Christian organizations use some of the techniques that we're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar is going to use an aesthetic appeal, a prestige appeal, an emotional appeal, fear appeal, the old bandwagon appeal. Huh? Everybody's doing it. You got to get on too. They're all going to be here as we go through here. I also have the not so subtle, well, with a bandwagon, you get the everyone's doing it. Crank up the band, blow the trumpets. That's what he's going to do. When the trumpets go, you know, we're going to play the trumpets, blow the horns and all this stuff. Everyone has to bow down. Face that image and bow down. Nebuchadnezzar used some very powerful controlling techniques with a view to influence his people. As for the future prospect, that aspect, the things to come, there are some parallels here that we're going to find with Revelation 13. Revelation 13, 12, 13, and 14 are kind of a parenthesis where John steps back and says, okay, here's some personalities, some characters that are important in the tribulation period, and we're going to spend a little time detailing some of the issues there. He kind of steps out of the chronological aspect of what's going through the tribulation period. In fact, he actually really goes through the judgments and stuff twice. But someday, if we ever get the revelation, we'll see that. In chapter 13, in verses 16 and 17, which are, this is another one of those contexts where you get some people to roll their eyes and do some funny things with, but in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 13, we have the Antichrist, the lawless one. The great world dictator is probably the better term for him. Along with his right-hand man, the false prophet, will establish international world religion. Just as Nebuchadnezzar did. And verse 16 says, and he, the Antichrist, the world dictator, causes all the small, the great, the rich, and the poor, and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Several parallels here to our context, as we'll see when we get into chapter 3. First, it's with Nebuchadnezzar. If you do not bow down and worship the image, you're not going to live. You're going to die. In the trib, if you do not have the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, whatever that is, you will not be able to buy anything. In fact, from the language we get down through here, I could give you the clues, but it'll wait till we get there someday. It's not some computer chip stuck under the thing or whatever. There's a lot of goofy speculation out there about this stuff. But anyway, We don't speculate. We deal with what's there. So, but whatever this mark is, you will not be able to buy. It's got to be visible. Hand or forehead. You'll not be able to buy, purchase anything. And before long, you're not going to have something to eat. You're going to kind of waste away and die. The second thing, second parallel, in verse 15. There we see something else. We see that force is used to cause worship of the beast. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. Had the fiery furnace stoked. If you do not worship, boop, in the furnace, instant death. Or so he thought. There may have been others. We don't know. All we know is the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A third parallel between these two contexts. In Nebuchadnezzar's time, what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was deifying himself. Man was being deified. Same here. You get down to verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Six is the number of man, and you get it multiplied here, or tripled three times. The emphasis really is the focus is on man and what man can do. That's the centerpiece. Never mind about God. He doesn't count. Now, I would not force the analogy here, the interpretation, if you will. But you remember what the size of the image was? 60 cubits by 6. Kind of interesting. 6 being the number of man. Pointing to the ultimate climax of lawlessness in the tribulation period that John is talking about. See, Babylon and Sumer, nation that preceded them in that area, both had a sexagesimal system of counting and figuring. Sexagesimal, not decimal system like we have, was based on the number 60. We have some remnants of it. You hit a dozen eggs, that's 12. You know, that's a multiple of 6. A gross also. But for the most part, we're decimal oriented. Multiples of 10. The fourth parallel in Revelation 13, we have a very powerful devices used to convince people to worship. We're going to see Nebuchadnezzar uses aesthetics, the music, the prestige, great extravaganza. Great extravaganza. But then, so will the beast in the tribulation period. Verses 13 and 14. And he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell in the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Great miracles are performed. Remember, the Antichrist, the great world dictator, is indwelt by Satan. Great power. Great power. In chapter 3 of Daniel, we will also find three characteristics of the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles will be anthropocentric, man-centered, totally. deifying man. Secondly, under Nebuchadnezzar, three Jewish men believed God's word. And they're going to be surprised when they look in there and actually see that there's four images in there. Those three men, plus Daniel, in this inner circle, were clearly a minority. Throughout the times of the Gentiles, believers, throughout history, the times of the Gentiles, will be a minority. Not a majority, a minority. And three, it all gets brought to an abrupt end by the appearance of the Son of God. The times of the Gentiles will be brought to an end by the second advent of Jesus Christ, the stone crushing the image. So Daniel 3 is kind of a small microcosm, as we'll see, of what the times of the Gentiles will be like. It'll be man-centered, believers would be a minority, and it will come to an abrupt end by the intervention of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, we'll pick up next week with the start getting the detail, the image and the decree, and cover this great image that Nebuchadnezzar is going to put out there and try to get everybody to worship. Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this opportunity to open your awesome truth, your word, your revelation to us, and glean from it, as God the Holy Spirit illuminates these things, the truths that we need to understand. May you continue to unfold your truth to us, and may each of us desire intensely to know your word, your truth, as believers in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for all that we have because of our relationship with you through him, having believed in Jesus Christ, placed our faith in his eternal work on the cross. He died in our place. He was judged in our place. And we believe that. And because of that, we have your righteousness imputed to us. And therefore, you can look at us and say, justified. That you see his righteousness in us. And we just thank you that you have made the total provision for us, and pray that we would desire each day, to focus our attention on your word, your truth, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can have an impact in those that we come in contact with around us. And may our speech, our words, be spoken truly in love, and may our actions line up with our speech. And we just give you the praise and glory for all that we have in him. In his name we pray. Amen.